Look with me, if you will, please. Acts chapter 24 is where we'll begin our reading this morning. And we're going to make our way through this text. And so I think this morning what we'll do is we'll just begin and read the first verse rather than take the time to read through the entire chapter, because we will make our way through the chapter, Lord willing, this morning, attempt to do that. And one of the reasons I want to explain again to you that, you know, these last chapters, two chapters, well, last week and this week, we've actually worked through an entire chapter. And the reason for that, it's not I'm trying to rush through it, though I do want to get into Romans, I will admit, but it's not that I'm attempting to rush through it, but rather that it's a narrative, and it's really, that's what it is. It's telling us the account, but there's still significant facts that are laid out for us, and there's reason it's here, and I don't want to neglect that or overlook that by any stretch of the imagination. However, at the same time, I do not want to belabor that which does not need to be belabored, and so I don't want to just spend time somewhere when we can continue to move through and understand the gist or understand the emphasis of the chapter. And so that's really last week, verse 11, as I just read to you, was the key verse in that entire chapter, and that is that God is telling Paul for the first time, you are going to go to Rome. And that's the first time Paul's heard that. And so Paul's being told by the Lord he is going to go to Rome, which has been his heart's desire. And we see that in the midst of all this tribulation and all the persecution and all the difficulty, God providentially is working to fulfill his purpose that Paul would end up in Rome. The desire of Paul is being granted. Of course, that's why is Paul, why does God grant Paul's desire? Why does he even do that? Let me ask you a question. Why would God even care about what Paul desires? Why would God grant Paul's desire? Who can answer that? It's not rhetorical. I actually want an answer. Because that which Paul desired was actually God's desire. And therefore, Paul's desire is fulfilled because he's aligned with God's desire. Remember this. The reality is, does God care about us? Yes. Does God love us? Yes. Does the Lord answer prayer? Yes. Does the Lord often grant us that which we pray for and that which we would ask? Yes. But ultimately, it's all only whenever we are aligned with what he desires and wants. And therefore, it behooves us to align with God, because when we, I've said this many times, and John mentions this, John says in his epistle that we ask, and we ask what we will, and we ask in Jesus' name, according to the will of the Father, and it shall be given, it shall be done, it shall be granted. So the key there is not ask, the key is according to the will of the Father. And if we pray according to the will of the Father, then all of our prayers will be answered. And they'll even be answered the way that we pray them, whenever we pray according to the will of the Father. Amen. So it's not, the problem is not that we ask. The problem is that we ask, and we ask not according to his will. And therefore our prayers are not answered as we would desire, because our desires are not his desires all the time. And so Paul's desires are answered. Are granted, and we find the reason why is because, of course, it is the will of God. And chapter 24, let me pause one moment. I need to say this because of what I just said. Paul prayed according to the will of God. It was God's will to answer Paul's desire, but what I mean by that is this. Not that God decided, well, I guess I'll do this and I'll choose. No, it's that God's will was this all the time, and Paul was aligned with that, therefore the prayer was answered, and that's what we must understand. So Acts 24, let's just read verse 1 together, and then we'll pray and get into the message this morning. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Let's pray. Father, thank you again this morning for the opportunity you've given us to gather here. Thank you for every individual soul that's met with us this morning, Lord. I thank you for this church family. I thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace that's been demonstrated and manifested within and among this congregation. And God, I pray that as we open the Word of God this morning, that your Spirit will give us clarity of thought, discernment. Lord, we only desire to proclaim that which you have said, nothing more and nothing less. So God, help us to see truth and help us to have a heart that is receptive of truth. And may your Word permeate our very hearts, our very being, our lives, that we might live in the truths that we see before us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and be seated. Once again, as I mentioned a while ago, we must recognize that these last chapters of Acts, for the most part, are a narrative of the events surrounding Paul's journey to Rome. And because they are a narrative, they do not contain doctrinal instruction. In fact, the whole of Acts is not a book of doctrinal instruction, but there is doctrine within the book of Acts. And so these last chapters are a narrative of Paul's life as he prepares to go to Rome, as all the events are unfolding providentially, God working his will in Paul's life and concerning the gospel. And so they should not, because of this, just because they do not contain doctrinal instruction does not mean they should be overlooked. It does not mean that they should just be passed by or bypassed, but rather we should view them as they are and glean from them in their perspective significance and importance, because they are important and they are significant, and there's events here that we learn and glean from in our lives as well as believers following after Christ in this New Testament church. And so this particular chapter that we're looking at this morning, chapter 24, it provides the account of Paul's trial before Felix and as well his imprisonment. While it is Paul who is being tried, in reality, I want you to see something here, and we're going to view it from this perspective because it's the truth. Paul is the one on trial, but in reality, it is Christianity that's on trial. It's not really Paul, it is Christianity. And there's many reasons I will say that, but the last verses of this chapter prove that. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, today. If not next week, we will. But you'll find where Felix, to give you a summary of it briefly, Felix says that he listens to Paul and he has an understanding of that which Paul speaks concerning this way. And then he says, pretty much, again, paraphrasing, I'll hear of you later about this. So Felix does. Felix calls Paul before him. He listens to Paul, and Paul speaks to him concerning the gospel, concerning Christ, concerning Christianity. And then Felix judges Christianity. And he responds to Christianity as a whole, not just to Paul. So when Paul is on trial, in reality, it is Christianity that is on trial. And hear me, when you and I are put under the microscope, it is not our lives that are on trial. It is Christianity that is on trial, the Christianity in which we live or in which we do not live. And we need to be aware of that. And so Paul is on trial. It's the person, the man Paul, is literally on trial. But it is Christianity as a whole that is being judged. It is Christianity as a whole that is on trial, and we need to understand that. And so Paul represented the whole of Christianity, and what other man is there, just if you stop and reason for a moment, what other man is there in the New Testament other than Christ himself, who is the God-man? What other physical human being is there that would better represent Christianity more so than Paul? From this perspective, as we read of Paul's trial, we're actually reading the trial, as I said, of Christianity as a whole, and therefore, as we study through this chapter, we will approach it as thus. We will approach the divisions of this chapter as not only Paul being on trial, but as Christianity being on trial, because really that's what it is. There are three major divisions of this chapter, and I'll give them to you, and then we'll work through them. The first is the accusation against Christianity in verses 1 through 9. The second is the defense for Christianity in verses 10 through 21. And the third is the rejection of Christianity in verses 22 through 27. And so these are the three major divisions within this chapter. We begin this morning with the first of these three divisions, naturally, and that is the accusation against Christianity. Now look with me in verses 1 through 9. Let's read them together. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that thy very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto you, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also have gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Now let me ask you something. How many of you really understand what you just read? Well, there's a reason for that. Tertullus is an attorney. He's a lawyer. That's what he really is. As an orator, that's what it means. He is a spokesperson. He is one who is hired that represents the law, and he is coming forth, if you will. In this particular instance, Tertullus is really acting as a state prosecutor would in our government. So this Tertullus is as a state prosecutor would be, and he's coming against Paul, representing, if you will, the people against Paul. And now again, remember, this is really against Christianity as a whole, not against Paul, though Paul's the one representing Christianity in this specific instance. So unlike the riot which had taken place in Jerusalem in the previous chapter, where the people were ready to kill Paul without ever holding an actual legal trial, Paul at least had some form of a legal trial before Felix. Again, if you look with me, it says, after 5 days Ananias, the high priest, ascended with the elders in verse 1, and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. The meaning of the title orator literally is that of spokesperson, speaker in court, or an advocate. And so this is an attorney. This is who Tertullus is. And this, of course, is what we would know, again, as the attorney, but also serving in the capacity as that of a state prosecutor, if you will, in our legal system as we would understand it today. The title orator is translated, and I want to point this out because it is important. The title orator is translated from the Greek word rhetor, and that is spelled in the English for us, it'd be R-H-E-T-O-R. And if you notice, that is we derive the word rhetoric from rhetor. And so this word rhetor, which our word orator is translated, we see that it's also the root word for rhetoric. And if you know what rhetoric is, I'm sure many of you do, the word rhetoric is often referred to as language that is intended to have a persuasive or an impressive effect on its audience, yet lacks meaningful content or sincerity. Now you may ask, why would you point that out? Because that's exactly what Tertullus is doing. Notice in this opening statement, if you will, of this orator, we find that he begins by using impressive and eloquent speech, speaking to the governor Felix with the intent to impress and persuade, but yet what he is going to say has no meaningful content or sincerity to it. And so he would use this speech, and yet in reality it's empty rhetoric. That's all it is. It has no meaningful content. The first four of these verses are nothing more than the rhetoric of Tertullus. Look with me, verses 2 through 4 again. Listen to what he says. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding, that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. I have to admit, that sounds like an attorney to me. And here he is, and notice what he is doing. This may have been the proper manner in which Tertullus should approach the governor, but at the same time, Tertullus is speaking to the pride of Felix. Everything he says here, though it may be true to a degree at least, he says it with the intent to impress Felix, to gain the ear of Felix, to feed the pride of Felix. Amen. Listen, anything that feeds the pride of man is empty rhetoric. Amen. It's not meaningful. Amen. At all. And that's exactly what Tertullus is doing in this account. The address of Tertullus to Felix was not only empty rhetoric, but his accusations against Paul were also empty rhetoric. Look at verses 5 through 9. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. I want you to notice the accusations against Paul, and these in reality are not only an accusation against Paul, but they are an accusation against Christianity as a whole. And so understand what these accusations are, and notice, and we'll run through these briefly. First of all, they accuse Paul of being a pestilent fellow. They said, this is a pestilent man. In other words, they accused Paul. The word pestilent means this. They viewed him as though he were a disease. As though he were a disease that's eating away at society. They viewed him as a public enemy. They viewed him as a menace. Understand something. Anytime that Christianity has come under the attack of persecution, specifically by the government, it is because Christianity is viewed as a public menace and as a public enemy, as an enemy of the state, if you will. And it's not, now look, there are those who claim Christianity who are menace, are a menace. There are those who claim Christianity who are a nuisance. They really are. There are those who claim Christianity who are the enemy of everyone and everything, including Christians. But we're not talking about them. We're talking about biblical Christianity, biblical Christians. And so we see in this case, they say, Paul, this man's a disease. This man is infectious, and this man is a menace. He is a nuisance. Let me ask you a question. We've seen the life of Paul up to this point. Name one thing for me that Paul has done that is against the law, that is hurtful to society, or harmful to the state. There's not been one thing. See, Paul is not called a menace or an enemy because he is acting as one. But in this case, the Jews and their religion and the government, obviously the Roman government, is so far removed from the scriptures and from the truth of God that they view that which God has declared and proclaimed and Christ himself as an enemy. Second, they accuse him of being a mover of sedition. The word sedition here means rebellion. And so what they're saying is that Paul is a, and the word mover is one who stirs up. And so what they're saying is that Paul is a man who stirs up rebellion. Did they not, think of this for a moment, did they not accuse Christ of the same thing? Amen. And what did Christ say? You know what Christ said? He said, pay your taxes, right? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. Christ never acted against the established government in any form. And yet, what did they accuse Christ of being? One who was raising up a rebellion. They were fearful that he was going to raise a rebellion up against the government, against the religious Jews and the Roman government for that matter. And so they accused Christ of being a mover of sedition as well, in other words, but yet the same accusation. And here Paul is being accused of a mover of sedition. By the way, biblical Christianity is still considered to be a mover of sedition. One that raises up, look, but Christians are not rebellious people, not followers of Christ, they're not. And they will submit to government until the government no longer submits to Christ.
Amen.
Or the Word of God.
Amen.
I'm reminded back in earlier chapters of Acts, if you remember with me, Peter and John, and whenever they were preaching, and they were told to not speak in his name again, do you remember that? And what did Peter say? He said, well, whether you think it's better to obey God or man, you judge. But we're going to obey God. This is not rebellion. Here's what Peter's really saying to them. And you must understand this. What Peter is declaring is this simple truth. You claim that we are rebelling against the authority, but in reality, you're the one who's rebelling against the ultimate authority, who is God. So Peter just has the right perspective. And he's saying, you can choose to obey men if you want, but we choose to obey God. And when the laws of men do not align with the laws of God, guess what? We're going to side with God. And you can side with men if you choose to. That's exactly what Paul does. Then they accuse him of being a ringleader. In other words, they accuse Paul as being the leader of those who believed. They accused him of being a profaner of the temple. They accused Paul of being a man who perverted religion. That's what they're really saying. You've perverted or polluted the religious system. These accusations that were made against Paul are the same accusations continue to be made against Christianity today. Let's see how that takes place. First of all, the religious world and many governments view biblical Christians as an enemy to society or disease which needs to be done away with. One example of this would be the whole tolerance movement and the whole coexist movement. In other words, let's just all get along and set aside all differences, but yet that only applies until the truth is spoken. And then no longer are we tolerant. Let's all be, and here's what they're really saying. This is what the world says. This is what religion says. They say, look, let's just be tolerant. Why can't we get along? And you just accept what we believe, and that's fine. But we're not going to accept what you believe. We're not going to accept, we won't receive truth or accept truth, but we want you to accept us as though we are truth. There's a problem with that. Truth is absolute. You understand what that means? In other words, truth is not relative. It's being taught, it's been taught for years now, but it's bombarded and just permeated our entire educational system that truth is what you think truth is. What is truth for you may not be truth for me. And I've always asked this question when confronted with this. I said, so what you're saying is that if you really believe something, then that's truth. Well, yes, it's truth for me, but it may not be truth for you. I said, well, what are you going to do with the guy who stands on top of the building and says, I believe I can really fly? I can fly. I know I can fly. And this is truth. I can fly. Well, guess what happens? When he jumps off, the law of gravity is absolute. And he will fall, no matter what he believes. The reality is this. You can say and you can believe what you will, but it doesn't diminish truth. Gravity is still a law that exists, no matter whether you believe it or not. And if you want to go adventure and find out if it does, then that's your choice. But you have a rude awakening when you realize that, oops, I really can't fly, though I really believed I could. So men will believe what they will, but there is an absolute truth. Ravi Zacharias, the apologist, says this, and I love it. He said, whenever someone claims there is no absolute truth, he says, there's only one problem with that. You just made an absolute statement that there is no absolute truth. Are you understanding this? In other words, he says, so you say there's no absolute, no, there's no absolute truth. Well, you just made an absolute statement. How can there be an absolute truth that there is no absolute truth if there is no absolute truth? It makes absolutely no, it's nonsense. It makes no sense. So they claimed that Paul was a profaner of the temple, that he had perverted religion, perverted the religious worship that was going on in the day. And this is due to the fact that biblical Christianity holds to the claims and truth of Christ as absolute without compromise. Then let's move on to the defense for Christianity. Let's look at verses 10 through 21 and read through these. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, notice this, after the way. Do you see that again? This is not uncommon in the book of Acts concerning Paul's speech. After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Now, if this is not clear to you, there's only one way to God. How is that? Jesus Christ, who is the way. Paul is worshiping God through the way, Jesus Christ, but they call the way heresy. That's what he's saying. Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. Notice this. Are you seeing this? I mentioned this chapters back. Paul is found where in the temple? What? Purified. Why is Paul purified? Because when he came back to Jerusalem, James and the elders besought him that he would purify himself with these Jews that were in Jerusalem, which Paul was not under the law of purification. He did not have to do this, but he chose to. Paul exercised spiritual Christian liberty to serve men when he did not have to. And now he's referring back to this. And remember, I told you, through providence, God would use the purification of Paul in this content, that he would purify himself, and therefore providentially God would work through that. And here we see it. He's able to defend and say, look, they didn't find me disputing. They didn't find me arguing. They found me worshiping according to the way, Christ, at which I approach God. And I was found with the Jews in the temple purifying myself under this custom of the Jews. Neither, verse 18, continuing, neither with multitude nor with tumult. He says, I wasn't causing a stir. I was not raising rebellion. 19, who ought to have been here before thee and object, if they had aught against me. He says, so these should be here and objecting to what I'm saying if they did not agree. Or else let the same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. So Paul says, the one thing that you can accuse me of is that I stood up and proclaimed the resurrection of the dead among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which took place in the previous chapter. And Paul did do that. So here we find the defense of Christianity in these verses. Paul begins his defense respectfully, but notice the difference. I pointed out to you Tertullus earlier, how that he appealed to the pride of Felix, and he fed the pride of Felix, and he used persuasive words and impressive words to get the attention of Felix and to have some form of an audience with Felix. Notice what Paul does. His defense begins respectfully, yet he does not appeal to the pride of Felix as Tertullus had done. Look at verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. What a vast difference. Paul respects the authority, but he does not bow to the authority. Listen, biblical Christianity, you will respect those, if you're a believer in Christ and you are living according to the Scriptures, you will respect those in authority over you, understanding that God ordains all governments that be. But yet that does not mean you bow to them. That does not mean we worship them. It does not mean we feed their pride. And so Paul respects the authority, but he does not bow to them. He does not appeal to their pride. He does not try to gain persuasion over Felix by feeding him all of this, all of the glory and majesty and bestowing it all upon him. You know why? Let me tell you why. Why does Paul not do that? Someone answer that for me. Again, it's not rhetorical. I don't do this often, but it's not. It's not a rhetorical question. Why does Paul not cast all of this bestowed majesty upon Felix? Because he answers to one God. Here's the reality. Here's that pretty much sums it up. Here it is. When you worship God, you have no more worship left in you for anything else. And Paul is worshiping God, therefore he can't worship Felix. There's nothing left in Paul for him to worship because all of his worship is poured out to God. All the majesty belongs to God. All the glory belongs to God. Are you seeing this? And if you have majesty and glory to bestow on anyone other than God, then you're really not worshiping God. It doesn't mean we're not respectful. It doesn't mean we don't recognize the authority that is. But we don't worship them. We worship God. Biblical Christianity shows respect without feeding the pride of men. Why is that so? It's because pride is the enemy of the cross. Christianity does not use pride as a means to gain an audience. Notice Paul began his defense by stating that they had no proof of the accusations against Christianity, verses 11 through 13. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Paul explained that he had not been disputing men, nor raising up a rebellion. Second, Paul continued by confessing the truth about Christianity, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul explained he did not worship God after, or that he did worship God after the way. As we know, again, the way is none other than Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ proclaimed that during his earthly ministry, remember? And these Jews have said, no, that is heresy. He is blaspheming. Remember, they accused Christ of blasphemy. So the way that Paul speaks of here is none other than Christ. And Paul is saying, I come to God through Christ, believing in the law and the prophets. Did you notice what he said there? I'm not against the law and the prophets because Christ is the fulfillment of the law and prophets. I hope you're connecting the dots here to see the real picture of what's being said. We also find that Paul had persecuted those of this way in Acts 9 too, if you remember. Paul sought out those of this way, of the way of Christ, of Christ. Paul's defense of the way is that those of this way believe all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Biblical Christians are the only ones who truly believe and follow the Word of God. That's just the truth. It is the other religions of men which actually pervert God's truth. And Paul understood that. Then third, Paul explained biblical Christianity, verses 15 through 21. Rather than reading all through that again, we've just read it, but let me point these ways out in which he explained biblical Christianity. First of all, biblical Christianity provides confidence in God. Look at verse 15. Paul declared that he had hope toward God concerning the resurrection. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I have confidence toward God that there will be a resurrection. Here's what Paul is really saying. I have confidence that there is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is really saying. Because of this way, I have confidence that in Christ there is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Second, biblical Christianity provides a clear conscience before God and men. Verse 16, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Do you notice what Paul says here? If I'm going to be void of offense toward God and toward men, he's not saying I will not offend men. What he is saying is this: I will not be the offense by which men do not hear the truth of God. Therefore, I will proclaim Christ and the way before men and before God, because I will not stand without a clear conscience before God or men. Then third, biblical Christianity provides freedom to worship and proclaim God's truth. Verses 17 and 18. I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. So what he says is, I have a freedom to worship God and to proclaim God's truth among men. He says, and I have no agenda. Listen, Christianity does not have an agenda. It doesn't. Our desire is to live before God with a clear heart, clean heart, and pure heart, and clear conscience before God, and to live before men in the same manner. And the agenda is not, oh, we got to see all these people saved. We got to see all. No, we have no agenda. We just submit to God and live. And Christ lives through us. There is no agenda. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul said, I'm not trying to raise up a following. I'm not a ringleader as they accuse me of being. I have no desire that men follow me in that respect. So what we find Paul's defense to be in reality, have you noticed this yet? I don't know if you've put all the pieces together at this point. Paul's defense was Christianity itself. Do you see that? His defense was Christianity. That's all he's saying. If there were to be any defense for Paul to claim, it was the truth in which he lived, and that is the truth in Jesus Christ. And then third, and this is where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, I want you to notice with me the rejection of Christianity. The rejection of Christianity. The truth about biblical Christianity is simply that it cannot be ignored. Look at verses 22 through 27. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Does that sound familiar? Remember Acts 17? He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. I think we're going to stop here this morning. There's a lot to cover concerning Felix and his response here. And you'll see that there is a rejection of Christianity that Felix demonstrates and exhibits, that men continue to demonstrate and exhibit today. From Pilate to Felix, to those who sit in church pews today, we find the same rejection of Christianity that is present. And so I want to point out some things, and let me just mention these, but I'm not going to spend time to deal with these this morning, but I will kind of show you what to be looking for, Lord willing, as we approach this text next week, verses 22 through 27. We notice that there's several things said about Felix, and I just want to point these out, and you can look through them yourself as we prepare for next week. First of all, notice that Felix heard in verse 22, he understood in verse 22, he deferred in verse 22, then he reasoned and trembled in verses 24 and 25, and then he grew cold towards the truth in verses 26 and 27. And so this is where Felix was, and this is the process, this is it. Felix was a man who was living in unbelief, but yet he heard the gospel through Paul's testimony. And he says, I want to hear more about this. So, Paul is called before Felix again, and he hears more. And when he heard more, he understood. And when he understood, the scripture tells us that then he deferred. After he deferred, he gets Paul to come. Paul preaches Christ to him, faith in Christ. And after that point, Felix reasoned of righteousness and temperance and of judgment to come, and he trembled. And then at that point, he utterly rejects. He utterly rejects. That's where men are. Men are in that same condition. And Lord willing, next week we'll look more in depth into that concerning Felix and his approach to the gospel.